Hi, good morning, everyone. I bring you greetings from Trinity in San Luis Obispo. As Paul mentioned earlier, one of the beautiful things about our denomination is that we embrace connectionalism, what we call connectionalism. And that is an acknowledgement that the Church of Jesus Christ is much more than just little individual pockets of people who believe in God and in Jesus, but a vast interconnected network of men and women and children all over the world joined together in faith. And we saw a little bit of the expression of that this morning, and it is my pleasure to be here with you. And thank you so much for letting Kyle and I do this from time to time. My folks love him quite a bit. It's always a mark of fear a little bit when you let someone who's better than you go preach at your home church. And yet that's what I fear that I'm doing, because my folks like Kyle quite a bit. But this morning, I am glad to be with you. We're going to be engaging God's word from the book of James. It's already been read for us this morning. So I'm going to ask you all before we get started to just join me in prayer. Let's ask God's Holy Spirit to lead us into an experience of his grace and mercy. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, we ask you today to open our eyes, to soften our hearts, to tear down the defenses that we may bring with us to hearing from you this morning. Lord, send your spirit, we pray. Help us to learn and to grow in the grace and mercy that you have stored up for us in this portion of your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the verses that were our New Testament reading earlier this morning from the very end of James are the conclusion to his book, are the very last words in the letter that James wrote to the church that he had oversight over. And if you were listening or paying attention when we heard them, you may think, well, that's kind of a weird way to end a letter. Ordinarily, you pay attention to an ending, because in an ending of a letter, especially, we're familiar with this in the New Testament letters, the author will wrap up his theme. He will summarize and, in a way, sometimes repackage what he has said so everybody gets it. And these verses from James strike me a little bit as odd. They're scattershot. They're all over the place. Do this. Don't do that. Remember this. Don't forget that. But I think there's a unifying thread. I think that these last verses actually do draw together quite nicely. And the way I see them, what James is urging to the church, both his own church and to us this morning, is the issue of integrity. Now, integrity means at least two things. Integrity means honesty, right? Integrity also means being unified or undivided, right? Something that's integrated as opposed to diversified or diffused. And I think that as we move through these verses, we'll find this morning that both of those are in view. So, for instance, in verse 12, starting off with his summary or ending statement, above all, that's the signal to us, by the way, that he's drawing things to a close. Above all, he says, don't swear, either by heaven or by earth, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, this is not a prohibition on bad language, and this is not a prohibition on taking a lawful oath. Again, we experienced that earlier this morning. A big part of our life of faith consists of oaths. We take oaths when we get married. You just saw a membership vow, an oath. And if you're a member of this church and said, by God's grace, yes, we will, then you participated in an oath this morning. When we baptize a child, we take and receive baptismal vows. When we, even in culture, right? Political office, military, or other forms of public service, men and women have to take oaths. And this is not in view of that, what James is saying when he says, do not swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, what he means is, don't be the kind of person who has to swear an oath just so people will believe what you are saying. Don't have to make a special promise just so people will trust you. I had a professor in seminary who said that the real meaning of this verse hit home to him one morning when he was leaving for work, and he told his young children, when I get home, I'll take you guys out for ice cream. And his little girl looked up at him and said, Daddy, do you promise? And he realized in that moment that he had made that promise before and not followed through with it. And his little girl was asking him to swear. That's what's in view with this passage. That's, if you don't be that kind of person, that's a problem. It's a lack of honesty, a lack of integrity, right? The issue is relational trust, following through with what you say. The honesty is an honesty of speech. But there's more honesty in view here. Starting in verse 13 through 16, he says, look, is any of you suffering? Let him pray. Is any of you cheerful? Sing praise. Is anyone sick? Call for the elders of the church and pray. This is the honesty of authenticity, the honesty of an honest response to the varied circumstances of life. Pray, praise. If you've sinned, he says, confess your sin. If someone else sins against you, pray for them. If someone sins against the community, lead them back toward repentance. Even he says, if someone is sick, call the elders and have them pray and have them anoint that person with oil for healing and restoration. Now, this is worth pausing on. This sounds unusual, I think, to our ears. It was quite normal to them. In biblical times, oil really had two functions. Other than for food and things. One, oil was used as a medicine. It was thought to have healing powers. So, for instance, if you're familiar with Jesus' story that he told about the man called the Good Samaritan, when the traveler had been attacked and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, the Good Samaritan came and took him and applied oil to his wounds. Right? Oil was seen as medicinal, as healing, as soothing. The other function that oil often had in the minds and imaginations of these hearers was that it was a symbol of God's Holy Spirit working in the lives of real flesh and blood people. So, for instance, in the consecration of priests or a king in the Old Testament, they were anointed with oil. This was a picture of God's Spirit descending, literally coming down on them in power. And so this practice of coming to the leadership of the church and the church body as a whole for prayer and for anointing with oil is a profound and honest admission of great need. It's an acknowledgement that God is the Lord of all things in heaven and on earth, our bodies and our souls, things physical and things spiritual. Our emotions and our life circumstances and our physical health, all of these are in His hands. To participate in this sort of a honest, need-admitting practice is to name the reality that we are not the agents of our own healing. So, James urges honesty, integrity, right? Honest words and an honest response to the varied circumstances of life. And this sounds really good, and this is really hard. I had coffee with a friend not too long ago, and we were chatting for a while, and pretty quickly he began to tell me how he was really at a season in life where he was suffering from anxiety. And the stresses and demands of a fairly high-pressure job and a marriage that was going through a rough spot that lasted longer than anybody thought it would, and raising little children who were growing up with all of the joys but all the challenges and all of the multitasking that you have to do to hold all those things. And he said, I just sometimes wake up in the morning and I don't know how I'm going to hold it together. And I don't know how much longer I can hold on, and I'm fearful and I'm anxious and sometimes I'm depressed. And we talked, and I had no solutions. But I was able to say to him, me too, I get it. And that led us to another discussion, and that was a lament. And he looked at me, I mean, I'm a pastor, right? This gentleman's not a member of my church. He's a believer. He's not a member of our church. But he looked at me and he says, why can't the church be a place where we can do this? Why can't the church be a place where we can own these things, where we can bring them into the light, where we can admit to one another the fears and failures and doubts and anxieties? Why can't we walk together through our depression, through the rough patches in our relationships, through the doubts that plague us? Why can't we respond to one another with empathy and care instead of shame and the stiff arm of the one who must insist that they've got it all together? And I think that the answer to this goes straight to the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is that our fragile hearts on our own crave acceptance and the approval of other people. We fear that if we are known, really known, that we'll be rejected. So life, with all of its complexity, comes preloaded with an incentive to dishonesty, right? We hide our flaws. We bury our struggles and our sins so deeply in the basements of our hearts that they never see the light of day. Because after all, if you all knew what really goes on in here sometimes, what would you think? What would you think of me? Now, the risk of honesty is too great. For those who have to prove their own acceptance and worth to family, friends, community, neighborhood, the risk is too great. We walk around like the Stephen Colbert of spirituality, playing a character that looks like us, but it's carefully crafted, and we do our best never to drop our guard. Never to let the real us show, right? We live dishonest, inauthentic lives. And by the way, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I suspect that you're still agreeing with me, because this is not a religious insight. This is a common humanity insight. Everybody behaves this way, and deep down, everybody knows that everybody behaves this way, because we all feel it. The music critic Carl Wilson astutely points out that even our cultural tastes, the TV shows we like, the movies we enjoy, the books we read, the music we listen to, the restaurants we frequent, the neighborhoods we want to live in, the style of clothes we wear, and the way we decorate our homes, all of these things are not mere preferences, but they are bids for status. For instance, because of the community that I live in and the self-image that I try to create, I can tell you openly that I love the new Sufjan Stevens album or Slater Kinney album, but I can't bring myself to admit that I really also like my 13-year-old daughter's Taylor Swift CD. Unless I do it ironically, which is not really doing it at all, right? Why? Why? Because these things say something about me. They're signifiers of status. They're puzzle pieces that fit together into the mask that I wear, so you all will see me in a certain way and approve of me. Or, for instance, if you're old enough, take yourself back in your mind's eye to the middle school lunchroom. Or that day when you were the first new person on the team or the office. Or that time you first met your in-laws. And feel the craving for approval descend over you like the marine layer fog. Remember how you felt? Remember how you angled for acceptance and approval? We all do it. Friends, this is one of the reasons that I believe in Christianity. This is one of the reasons that I rejoice when I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ names this and has the solution. It accounts for this deeply complex facet of what it means to be human. And James knows this. The Apostle James, writing these words, knows this. He knows that Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and intercedes and prays for us to secure God's approval of us. God's never-ending, utterly secure love for us. And James knows that when we build our life on Him, on that solid rock that we sang of earlier, we are completely justified, forgiven, and declared not only neutral, but thoroughly and completely moral, and esteemed and loved by God. And that means we don't have to hide. And we don't have to pose and posture, and we don't have to wear a mask. We don't have to make ourselves look better. We don't have to live up to the unwritten rules of a judgmental culture. We don't have to perform for our acceptance or earn our love or work for dignity. But in Jesus, these things are ours, free of charge, by nothing but mercy and grace. Look around. Look at the people in this room. What do you think of others? What do they think of you? Friends, we look good. We got good jobs. We're well-dressed. Most of us have plenty of money. We have stable families, and we're moral and upstanding. Good citizens, and even our rough spots, you know, nobody's perfect, right? But even our rough spots are under control. At least that's what we want each other to think. But the truth is, all of us are here because we're broken. We can't fix ourselves. And we're sick in soul and body, and we cannot cure ourselves. And we're enslaved to something, and we cannot free ourselves. And that means we're sinners who cannot save ourselves. And what James is urging in these verses that we've surveyed so far is integrity, honesty, truth-telling. But he wants more than that for us. He wants truth-telling. He also wants truth-living. He wants us to live in a community that is unified together under these shared beliefs. And so this is implied in verses 13 and 14 and 15 that we've already sort of skimmed this morning, where he says, hey, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, praise. If you're sick and in need of help, call the elders. All of these things are activities that are done in the context of a church. These are communal activities. You can't do these things on your own. In verse 16, he gets very explicit about the one anotherness of this enterprise of honest and integrated living in community. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You hear it? Confess your sins to one another, not privately at 5 o'clock in the morning when everybody else is still asleep, offering a prayer to God. I'm not saying that's not important. I'm saying that's not enough. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Well, how can you pray for one another unless you know what's going on in one another's lives, unless you are aware of the ways that one another struggle, sin, rejoice, suffer? Then in verses 19 to 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, somebody brings him back. Whoever does that will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is, a profoundly challenging. This may be the most challenging part of this whole passage for me personally. Someone wanders from God, that's not just their problem. That's my problem. And not just come out because I'm a pastor. It's your problem. It's our problem. If someone wanders from faith and trust and living in light of the reality of God's grace and mercy and love, then we all have the responsibility to enter into their life and bring them back. In other words, we're accountable to one another. We're mutually responsible for one another's spiritual lives. And that is really challenging because as Americans in the West living in late modern, affluent America, we are formed by a narrative of individual freedom and personal rights and autonomy. We assume that as we grow more mature, what that means is that we grow more independent of one another. James cuts right against that. He says, no, the gospel, as you grow more and more mature, you become more and more aware of your need for God and for one another. The gospel creates a community, not of independent, autonomous, self-reliant people, but of mutually dependent people. In one of your, on the front of the bulletin, under the reflections, I listed for you a quote from the wonderful author Wendell Berry, who says, there is in practice no such thing as autonomy. There is only responsible and irresponsible dependence. You hear what he's saying? We are dependent. Period, end of discussion. There's no way around it. The only thing that we can do is live well in that dependence or buck against it and live irresponsibly. But we can't get out of it. And that's what James is describing here, a community of responsible dependence. And confession and praise and prayer and mutual accountability are the practices of responsible dependence. So, I think it's worth circling back around and pausing to revisit these and see what they might look like in our life together. So, verse 16, he says, confess your sins to one another. I think this can mean two things. Confess your sins generally. Jameson mentioned it earlier when he asked the question, why do we include a confession of sin in our liturgy? Did you ever think about this? Like, you have people who you may or may not know putting words in your mouth every week and asking you to say them before God and one another about things that you've done wrong. I get that question sometimes. It's couched very nicely, but underneath it all is, how dare you? What right do you have to tell me to say the things that I've done wrong? And the answer is, multiple answers, but the liturgy includes the confession to give us all the vernacular of confession so that we hear what it sounds like to acknowledge the reality of the ways that we have rebelled against God and hurt one another. Right? Bring it into public. Again, as Jameson so astutely said, it's going to come public anyway. Let's preempt it and bring it into public. Let's admit our sinful tendencies. Let's learn from the words that are given to us the way that is common for men and women to struggle. Let's learn what our idols, that is, our God substitutes, are. Right? So, confess our sins generally. I think James also wants us to confess our sins specifically. The church, our little corner of the church, tends to be pretty good about general sin. Oh, I'm such a sinner. How? Well, I break God's law. Yeah, specifically which ones? Who have you hurt? How have you lied? Where have you rebelled? Friends, confess your sins specifically to one another. Admit to others how you've hurt them. Acknowledge the cost and the damage you've done. And listen to their response to understand without being defensive, without blame shifting, without trying to explain away what you've done. Confess your sins to one another, generally and specifically. Pray for one another, he says. Now, as I mentioned, that assumes an openness about needs. How can I pray for you unless I know where you're at in life? Pray for one another about our welfare, about our growth in our faith, about our vulnerability and our honesty, the whole point here. Pray that we would be a community where there is that safe place to be real, to risk love, to forgive other people if they've sinned against you, and let go of the debt that they owe you. Prayer matters and prayer works. That's the whole point of the little digression on the prophet Elijah in verses 17 and 18. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. We hear Elijah, and if we're familiar with the Bible, many of us will go, oh, great prophet, spiritual superstar, right? And James goes, yeah, no, regular dude. A man with a nature just like ours. Yes, he was a God's prophet. Yes, he had a particular calling on his life. He was also a man with great fear, which we can all resonate with, I suspect. But he prayed to God, James says, and God heard him. And yes, in that instance, it was a spectacular public thing, but James says that same power is available to us, all of us, regular people, just like Elijah, men and women, flesh and bone and spirit. And as we pray to God, God hears us. Finally, let's have the courage to accept our mutual accountability, that if we see someone going down a harmful road, we will be willing to enter into the mess of what it looks like to walk with them, to gently and lovingly bring them back. Now, I believe we can only do this if we do the first two. If we confess and if we pray together as a community. Because our culture is just in the water supply, right? It's just kind of pre-baked into the cake. We have kind of a hands-off, I'll take care of my business, you take care of your business ethos to the way we do community, right? You keep your nose out of my private affairs. Don't judge me. But if we are known and formed by confession, real, actual confession, and prayer, honest, meaningful prayer together, right? If we're characterized by honesty and humility and the spiritual sensitivity that these cultivate, then we can love others enough to do this, to enter into the life of someone who seems to be walking away from God or living in a way that's harmful to themselves and others. And we can do it without harshness and without condemnation, without legalism, and without a sort of hands-off, libertarian, none of my business, none of your business kind of attitude. That's what James wants, a community formed by honesty that's integrated, that has the integrity of men and women who know the finished work of Jesus, who trust it so much that they're secure with God and they can enter into these kinds of relationships of honesty that forms community. I'll close with this. There's an anthropologist at New York University called Thomas Dzingetita. He tells of being an undergrad before he ever began to teach, and he took an improvisational acting class where they would improvise responses to different emotional scenarios. And this was the 60s, so method acting was in vogue, and that's what a lot of the students did. And so one day as they were getting ready for class, the director of the program poked his head in the door and said, "Friends, I have bad news. President Kennedy has been shot." And the chatter of the class dulled for a moment, and then someone piped up and said, "It's an improv." Because that's what they did. They improvised emotional responses to a wide variety of often extreme situations. And so this made perfect sense. And the whole class shifted into gear and emoted heavily. They channeled every ounce of inner grief and anguish and confusion and anger that they had at their disposal. And then a few minutes later, when the assistant poked her head in and said, "I regret to tell you the president has died," that's when things really got amped up. And it was all inauthentic. And it was all posturing, except the tragedy was real. And they missed something, didn't they? They missed authentic grief. And they missed participating in a community who could actually share something like together. They were so self-absorbed in their own thing that they weren't connected to one another. And I think that's a perfect picture of what James is pushing against. That's the perfect picture of how we tend to live life, acting our way through scenarios, wearing a mask, an emotional, spiritual, moral, relational mask. We're method instead of honest. We're self-absorbed instead of in community. And what James is urging the Church of Jesus Christ, and he's urging me, and he's urging all of you today, is to take off the mask. In the freedom and security of the gospel, you're safe to live with integrity. That is my prayer for the church. It is my prayer for you this morning. I leave you with a couple of questions. What mask do you wear? What would it look like for you to take it off? What would it cost? What would it gain? Will you all pray with me? Lord, these are challenging words from our Savior's apostle, James. Challenging because they remind us of our own dishonesty. Challenging because they remind us of our great need and frailty. Challenging because if we're honest, we read them and hear them and think about them and we're not sure how we can do them. And yet, Heavenly Father, they bring their own encouragement with them and their own enablement because they are founded on not just a list of rules to follow, but on the life, death, and resurrection of the one who has secured our favor with you forever. And so, Lord, we pray for confidence and courage. Lord, help us to take off the mask. We pray through Jesus. Amen.